Almighty Father in heaven, you have desired to come down to dwell with us. You have provided access to approach your holy presence and to commune with you as your people. May we never take this gift for granted, but instead cause this astonishing and priceless gift to stir our hearts toward worship, that we may praise, glory, and honor your name. May your name be exalted on high. May your deliverance be declared, and may all peoples be in awe of your great power and love and goodness towards your church. Lord, we confess our often weary and tired hearts, especially as we come to worship. We confess that our souls are often more marked by the weariness than by awe as we gather this morning even to worship. Come, Lord, and remind us of your steadfast love, of your abiding faithfulness, of our glorious hope that we have waiting for us. May our hearts rise out of the mire of the pressing demands and the sluggishness of our dreary lives, and may our hearts soar in the heights of your grace and your mercy, your goodness, your glory, as we listen with amazement and wonder to your word speaking to us through your Spirit this morning. Oh, how good it is to be gathered with your people and hearing together your words for us. May we be more diligent and even more delighted to hear your word this morning, that our lives may reflect our Maker, our Savior, our Deliverer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, what does the tabernacle and all of these odd furnishings have to do with us? I do find it interesting that when the Scriptures give us the tabernacle from chapter 25 through this chapter, chapter 27, it began with the Ark of the Covenant, and it worked from the Ark of the Covenant out to the outer realm. So it worked from the center outward in way of the tabernacle, almost as if God was the one most important and not us. I believe sometimes if we orient our lives, we always orient it according to our standard and our understanding. So if we were writing this passage, we would work the other way around. We would work from the outside of the tent going in. But our Scriptures are faithful to constantly make God the center, God the point, God the aim. And so this morning we're going to be looking at actually the outer court, the area around the tabernacle. For the last 2 weeks we've been looking at the tabernacle. And why is it that we have been looking at these things? Why is it that this is important and valuable for us? This is why, brothers and sisters. Because your heart and mine never ceases to rest and to be satisfied. We're constantly after these things. We rush into every day looking and longing for a taste of joy, of satisfaction, of hope. And we wander back to our beds every night with this hope before us. And though we are incessant in our desire to find joy of our own, love for ourselves, fulfillment as we define it, in so many things, our Bibles and God tells us clearly in His Word that our heart's great ambition can and will only be filled when we turn to our Lord and find that all of the satisfaction and joy and ambition that our heart is so adamant to go after. It's not that we need to squelch that, but we need to fill it with the right thing. And what God has called us to is that we might come into His presence and be satisfied in our souls and find joy everlasting. Where? With our Lord. The Psalms tell us this over and over again. It's one of the reasons why I love the Psalms. We're going to hear a lot from the Psalms this morning as we look at Exodus 27 together. But Psalm 86:4 says this, "Gladden the soul of your servant, For to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Why is the psalmist lifting his soul up to the Lord? Because only in the Lord can his soul be gladdened. Psalm 90, verse 14. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. Why? That we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Psalm 16, 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, in the Lord's presence, and in the Lord's presence alone, there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand, O Lord, are pleasures forevermore. Why do we look elsewhere? Why do we live our lives going after these very things that our heart so desires, and we go after them in all kinds of other places? This is why the Lord is giving His people these instructions for the tabernacle in Exodus. In Exodus 27, this is a hundreds of thousands of people wandering around in the wilderness, not yet at the land that God has given to them. And what does the Lord find most pertinent, most necessary, most important for them to understand and to get a grasp of? It is this tabernacle. And so in the same way, we can't assume that their lives were unlike ours. They were trying to take care of their families. They were trying to do their work through the week. Their stuff was breaking and falling apart around them. They were trying to deal with sick children and issues and difficulties with their health. And all in that process, the Lord says, I want you to know my presence. And He's giving incredible detail about this tabernacle for that very reason. And so this morning the Lord has set before us an opportunity for us to again come and to realize the great value we have in a God who seeks to dwell with us, because we will never find Him if we are to go looking for Him. We would never even want to go looking for Him. So God meets us where we are, and He says, this is how you can dwell with me. And this morning the Lord lays out before us our text in chapter 27. In chapters 25 and 26, we looked at three different pieces of furniture that was in the tabernacle. We looked at the Ark of the Covenant in chapter 25. And that Ark spoke of, one, our rebellion, and God's insistence to reign over our lives. Because the Ark of the Covenant was the very throne of God, right? And so the Ark spoke of our rebellion and the Lord's insistence to reign in our lives, to rule in our lives. Then we looked at the table of bread, and we considered our hostility toward God, and we considered God's desire to have communion with us. So the ark represented our rebellion and God's reigning in our lives. The table speaks of our hostility and God's desire to come and to commune with us and to fellowship with us. And the lamp, which was in the tabernacle, speaks of our ignorance, our inability to know God apart from Him shedding His light upon us. And so this lamp shows us very clearly that when we come and worship, and this tabernacle is a blueprint for us, a paradigm for worship. When we come to worship, we come to acknowledge that God reigns and we don't. We've come that we might commune and have fellowship with our Lord. We come that we might receive again today, as we open His Word and we look into His Word, that our hearts and our minds are realigned with the wrong thoughts, the wrong assumptions, the wrong conclusions that we make with our own minds. Now that the light of God is being shed upon us, that this light will shine and show us who God is, and to correct the wrong thinking and the wrong understanding of our God. How this morning fits into this is this. Chapter 27 is going to answer this question. How did God's people during this time, and how do we today, how do we enter into worship? If when we're in worship, we're declaring that God reigns, we're communing with Him in fellowship, and we're being given light that we may know Him, this morning, chapter 27 is going to ask this question, or answer this question: how do we enter into worship? When you came into this building this morning and you entered into that back door and you came and you sat down, what is it? It's not just something that happens every week and there's no thought given to it. No, we are able to come and worship our thrice holy God who created every molecule that ever existed and we're able to turn our hearts to praise Him, that is not a light matter. How do we then enter into this worship that God has called us to and that He's called His people into throughout the centuries? Chapter 27 is going to help us understand that this morning as we consider another piece of furniture. In fact, one of the primary pieces of furniture that's in the courtyard of the tabernacle. So we're outside of the tabernacle now, and there's a courtyard of that tabernacle. And so we're going to look at chapter 27 and consider this altar. And so point number one, we're going to look at it in three headings, chapter 27 in three headings. Point number one, the bronze altar for sacrifice. The bronze altar for sacrifice. This is verses 1 through 8. And then we're going to consider the tabernacle court for praise. This is verses 9 through 19. The tabernacle court for praise, verses 9 through 19. And then number 3, the third heading, is the pure oil for watching. For watching. This is verses 20 and 21. So the bronze altar for sacrifice, point number 1. Point number 2, the tabernacle court for praise, verses 9 through 19. And then point number 3, the pure oil for watching. For watching. Let's look together this morning first at the bronze altar for sacrifice. I hope you can see clearly where I'm getting these points from. They're very clearly laid out there in your Bible. In verses 1 through 8, let's consider this bronze altar for sacrifice. Psalm 32 says this, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Moses starts this morning with the Ark of the Testimony, but instead with this more familiar piece of furnishing for God's people. So there were hundreds of thousands of Hebrews out in the desert, and the most familiar structure or piece of furnishing that they would have known of would have been this altar. Not the pieces that we've already talked about, the lamp or the table or even the Ark of the Covenant, because only the Levites would have seen the table and the lamp, and only the high priest would have seen the Ark of the Covenant, and that's only once a year. But this altar, this bronze altar that's being spoken of here in verses 1 through 8, They would have seen this. They would have been able to approach this bronze altar when they came into the very entrance gate of this court of the tabernacle court. The first thing they would have been faced with was this massive grill, if you will. It's an altar made out of bronze. It had horns on four corners. Now, if they, because there's so many people, if they had never gone into the tabernacle court, if they had never gone through the veil and walked into the entrance and seen this altar, they would have known of this altar, and this is why. Because billowing smoke came from that altar 24/7 when they were camped. And for miles, they could spot the center point of their camp because God's people camped all around this tabernacle, in this court of tabernacle, and that altar was billowing smoke the entire time. And it at the youngest age, the children would have said, "Daddy, what's that over there that's always smoking? It's always smoking over there." And the father and the mother would have been able to communicate what this bronze altar was. And maybe even the possibility for that child to be able to one day go and see this bronze altar for himself or herself. So this altar was a prominent piece of furnishing. This altar was a prominent item in the idea or thoughts of God's people. We see how massive it is as it's being explained here in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 27. "You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. It goes on in verse 2, it says, "And you shall make horns for it on its four corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze." Now, what are those horns for? Well, one of the main reasons those horns were there were to bind down or to tie down the sacrifice, the animal, the animal that was to be sacrificed. These horns were not only for the purpose of binding the sacrifice, but it was also the place where, when the blood was spilt of the sacrifice, the blood was gathered and it was sprinkled on these horns. And it was what God had given to the priest to do, so that God's people would be, so that their transgressions would be forgiven, for their sin to be covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. Brothers and sisters, the first thing they had to face when they walked through into the court of the tabernacle, they had to approach this altar, and the first thing they had to do, because they were in the proximity of the Lord Almighty, is they had to deal with their sin. They had to deal with their guilt. They had to bring a sacrifice. The only way for them to approach God, the only way for them to be cleansed, to be purified, so that they might enter into this court of tabernacle, this not the tabernacle itself, but into the very court, just the surroundings of where God was. It required a blood sacrifice. This word that we use in our Bibles is called redemption. And this term of this idea of redemption, we still use it today. And the idea is that of a price that's being paid. Isn't that what we think of when we think of the word redemption? A price that is being paid. So when we redeem something, there's a price that's being paid. In this case, the Lord says that the price that is necessary for someone to be redeemed is blood. It's a blood sacrifice. The price for cleansing is this blood that God says that He requires. However, what we find here is that as these horns are being spoken of in verse 2, it goes on and it speaks more of the different utensils and things that are used, because this altar has as a singular purpose this blood sacrifice that's constantly not only being the blood being shed, but then the animals are being burnt, this burnt sacrifice. So they're burnt offerings here that are being given. These different offerings are being described in more detail in Leviticus 1, chapter 1 through 6. We will not deal with those in much detail today. But notice with me the different instruments, all of which are used for the purpose of this sacrifice and this animal being burnt there on that, if you will, altar slash grill. It says here in verse 3, "And you shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. And you shall make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make four bronze rings," verse 4, "at its four corners." Now, you see there in verse 4, it speaks of rings that are attached to the side of this altar. Notice with me in verse 6, it says, "And you shall make poles for the altar." Now, the reason the poles were there was to place into those rings so that they can carry this altar, this massive bronze instrument. And it goes on in verse 7, it speaks, "And the pole shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on the two sides of the altar when it is carried." Verse 8, "You shall make it hollow." Why? Because if it was solid bronze, this massive piece of furniture, it would be so difficult to carry. Why is it important for them to carry this thing around? Because they kept sinning. And they kept needing forgiveness. They needed to carry with them an altar everywhere they went. Every time they broke camp and went somewhere else, they couldn't leave the altar back there. "We already did our sacrifices. It's done for us. It said the Lord knows we're sorry, and so now we can move on and leave the altar behind." No, not at all. They put the poles in that thing, and they took it everywhere they were. Why? Because everywhere they went, they had to set it up, because their sin followed them. Their sin was constantly pressing upon them. They were a constant reminder that they were sinners and that they needed some blood sacrifice to be made. This was an incredibly great cost for them. They weren't giving of the lame and the worthless animals that they had. They were giving the best of their cattle, the best of their animals. This required a cost for them to bring this animal that they may come into the courts of the Lord. And the greatest cost, obviously, was to the sacrifice, wasn't it? And the sacrifice was the one that was placed in their place, that it might die, that they may have access to God. Now, why did they do this? Well, we see it very clearly at the end of verse 8. It says, last sentence and end of verse 8, it says, as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. In other words, the Lord told them this is what they're to do. This is how they're to approach God. This is how they're to understand their approach to God. The Lord had given them these instructions. And then, brothers and sisters, we turn to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. And we had this morning read for us as our New Testament scripture reading, Hebrews chapter 9. And we see that the purpose of this bronze altar to provide access to the Lord, and it was a process where they would have to do it over and over again, a perpetual sacrifice before the Lord, Christ fulfilled. And in what way did Christ fulfill this sacrifice that was required? Not only did he shed his blood, not an animal's blood, but his blood, that we might be cleansed and purified so that we can have access to God, but he did it once for and for all. In other words, we don't have to carry around a cross with Jesus still on it. We don't have to come like the Catholic Church does and take the mass that represents Christ being perpetually sacrificed over and over again. No. But instead, what we have is a cross that has no Jesus on it at all. So that the one behind me is a cross, not of a Catholic Church, but of a Protestant Church. A cross that is empty. A cross that declares that what Jesus did, he did once and for all. There is no longer any Jesus on the cross. He finished that work. All laid before us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, and through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is talking about the tabernacle, that is not of this creation, Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Do you hear that? In other words, he didn't come with the blood of goats and calves in order to make us right before God. He came with his own blood. It goes on, thus securing an eternal redemption. An eternal redemption. A buying for us a redemption that doesn't need to be perpetuated. It doesn't need to be done again. It is in one event, and that event on the cross. For if the blood of goats and bulls and of sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of the heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, if blood and goats can do that, here's what Hebrews author says. This is his argument. How much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now this morning, brothers and sisters, that is what we have to understand when we come through those doors to worship our God. Is that in order for us to come through that God, prior to the New Testament, prior to Christ coming, when we enter in through those doors right there, we would have had to make a sacrifice. It would have been a bloodbath in here because of our sin. And yet, because of Christ, we come this morning not because our car ran well or because we had a good week or because of all these other things that we like to attribute. No, we come this morning because of Jesus. Because Jesus came and died that we may have access to the Father. We have the opportunity to worship. Because our Savior saved us. He made it so that it is absolutely necessary, vital. There's only one way for us to worship rightly this morning. And that is through the blood of Jesus that was shed. Through faith in that blood that was shed on the cross. And so we come this morning. We come secure. We come reveling. We come in awe and amazement that God would allow us to approach Him through a sacrifice that was made 2,000 years ago. This eternal redemption that He's talking about. Now, the end of Hebrews 9 speaks of this fact. It says this. It says, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I want to speak to you this morning, brothers and sisters, concerning this altar and your conscience. The reason there's an altar in Exodus 27, and the reason there is a Jesus who died on the cross, is because your conscience is killing you. At work this week, you did your very best to perform and do what was expected of you, and you failed. You didn't measure up. And the harder you try, the more you're convinced you will never measure up. You've tried to be a good friend to your friends around you. And the more you try, the more you realize there's nothing I can do to make things right. The harder I try, the worse this thing gets. Many of you here this morning as spouses are guilt-laden. The more you attempt to be what God's called you to be as a husband or as a wife, you're convinced you're never going to make it. You'll never measure up. You'll never do what's necessary, what's important, what that other person's expecting of me. I will never get there. Some of you this morning, either moms or dads, are convinced that the more you give to your children, the more they're going to ask. That the more you submit, the more you lay down your life, the more they're going to expect of you, and there's no way you can give all that they expect. And what's worse this morning, brothers and sisters, is that many of you this morning, the battle isn't with all those around you. The battle's in your own heart. You don't really like yourself a whole lot. The guilt of your conscience is overwhelming sometimes. You're convinced nobody else would possibly give you any value or worth. Why? Because you refuse to do so. Brothers and sisters, there's an altar. And this is what I want you to hear this morning as we consider this together. That at that altar, you were made right before a holy God. Your standing before Him is that you are holy and blameless. Now, I know you don't feel that way. But here's what I'm calling you to believe. And it is the gospel. This is the gospel. Do you believe that the blood of our precious Savior can make you clean? And if so, no matter how you stand before your boss, before your friends, before your spouse, in front of your kids, and even to yourself, how you evaluate any of that, brothers and sisters, there's an altar where Christ went and purchased you, redeemed you with His precious blood. All who have faith in Christ are righteous and holy before Him. You don't believe that. Because I don't believe that half the time. Could it be? Could it be, brothers and sisters, that all of those who are in Christ have no condemnation? Our Bible says that. I'm not making that up. Romans chapter 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so there isn't any condemnation. Here's the fact. You can't measure up. You never have. That guilt you feel is real because you're not going to ever make it on your own standing, in your own efforts, in your own attempts. But brothers and sisters, there's an altar. And that altar is there because God knows us. And He knows that we need one who can do it for us. Here's the point. You will never do it, but Jesus has. Trust Him. Believe Him. Begin your day, every day, saying, there's nothing I can do to please God, but Christ has already done it for me. I'm going to trust what He has done. I'm going to believe that His blood is sufficient to cleanse me and to make me right. And then you can go and face your boss. You can go and face your friends. You can face your family. You can face your spouse. You can face your kids. Not trying to do so that you can perform and live up to their standards, but instead now you're free to serve and love them. I can serve and love them. I don't have to meet their needs in order for them to accept me. I'm accepted. You are accepted in Christ. And it required an incredible price. The greatest price wasn't the person who brought the really nice animal to the altar that day. The real price was in the animal itself. And what Hebrews 9 says is this. It says that Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Christ gave himself so that you will be convinced that you are right before him. And then out of that, you live your life according to his redemption that he's purchased for you. In Christ, brothers and sisters, by faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, we are righteous before our holy God. All the things that we worship require sacrifice. All the things that we go after in our lives, it's going to require sacrifice. And it's going to require more of you and more of you and more of you and more of you in order for you to worship that thing rightly. My prayer this morning is that the gospel, by the power of the Spirit, will break in and help you realize that by faith in Jesus Christ, you have been made right before God. And there's no need for any more sacrifice. There's only now the opportunity that we have to love and to serve those who God's put around us, not trying to measure up, but knowing that we're right before him. So this is the bronze altar for sacrifice. Turn with me now to point number 2, verses 9 through 19. This tabernacle court is being spoken of. And it's basically just a plot of land. It's a plot of land of about 150 foot long. It's not about, it's exact. They measured it out exactly. That's why there's so many details here in verses 9 through 19. It's 150 feet long and 75 foot wide. It's facing east. And as it says here in verse 9, you shall make the court of the tabernacle. And we know that this court of tabernacle was able to be found anywhere in the place where God's people were because of this smoke that was coming up from the middle of that. However, the curtains, the walls of this tabernacle were 7.5 foot tall. So no one could just glance in or look over, peek over into it. It was a wonder what was going on in there, what was happening. And because there was hundreds of thousands of Hebrews, we've got to assume and know that it wasn't likely that all of them were able to circle through and go into that tabernacle, that court of tabernacle, every year. It was rare. It was something they would only be able to go to rarely and to be able to enter into. It was clearly marked out. If you see there in verse 9, it speaks in the second sentence there. On the south side of the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen and 100 cubits long for one side. Look down in verse 11, it speaks of the north side, and likewise for its length, on the north side there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long. And then we see on the west side in verse 12 says, and for the breadth of the court, on the west side, this is the back side of the tabernacle court, there shall be hangings for 5 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. And then we see in verse 13, the front of the tabernacle, and it speaks there, the breadth of the tabernacle of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits long. So when the sun came up in the morning, the tabernacle would get the first rays shining into the front of that veil of that tabernacle. The first rays of light would be shining into the front of that tabernacle tent as it's facing east. This was very highly prized property. Premium real estate. It was treasured and coveted by all who were Hebrews. The ability to be able to go into this place would have been an opportunity for them to be able to talk and encourage others around them of what took place when they were inside this court of tabernacle. It's really amazing how they would have had the opportunity to be able to interact and talk to one another about what took place in their altar and what the sacrifice that took place, and then their ability to be able to play their instruments inside this tabernacle, because many, we see the instruments in our Old Testament, specifically in the Psalms. We went through Psalm 150 yesterday in the men's Bible study, and all these different instruments, they would have been played not in the actual tabernacle itself, but in the court there around the tabernacle. And they would have spoken of this prized place. Now, why would they have spoken of this prized place? Because their heart was devoted to it. They knew it was a precious place, a place that was valued more than any other. We think we have come a long way today in our new society, 2018. But could it be that there's prized places today? Could it be that there are places that people would go to and spend time in and devote the last 2 or 3 weeks of their life to get there only to show up sometime, let's say maybe today around 3 o'clock, and be in a particular place where other people are there screaming and shouting and worshiping and enjoying it. And then after that event today at 3 o'clock when it starts, after that event, they'll spend time talking about it for the next several weeks about how wonderful it is and how not many people were able to get into that thing, but only a certain few. But the certain few that did were able to talk about how they were there and they experienced that event. Could it be our hearts are exactly the same as they were during the time of the Bible? The problem is that we are just as apt to worship on high places as they were. Places that God has not prescribed for us to be excited about or to get our thrills from or to enjoy. You see, God has called us to find our greatest love, our greatest joy, our greatest hope, our greatest longings, our greatest desires to be with the Lord. So what's faithful in this courtyard? There's a lot of details here, parameters of exactly what it is and where it sits. I mean, right down to the very pegs themselves, verse 19. And the utensils of the tabernacle was for every use, and all of its pegs and all of it, all of its pegs and all the pegs of the court. They all shall be bronze. This is a magnificent tabernacle here, a magnificent tent where God's people can go. What's the appropriate heart for this court of tabernacle, for this all-consuming ambition for this courtyard? Let me read to you, again, one of my favorite books in the Bible is the Psalms. But let me read to you some of the more familiar Psalms. You may be familiar with these as I read through them. I'm going to list them. If you want to write these verses down and look at them later, you may. But as it references the courtyard, think of the courts of the Lord and how the people are responding to this. What do they think of this court of the Lord? And then ask if your heart has the same longing and desire and ambition for God's worship and to be gathered with God's people. So let's go through. Let's start with Psalm 65, verse 3. Psalm 65, verse 3 says this: "When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house and the holiness of your temple." So, blessed is the one who you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. Psalm 84:10 says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere." A day with you, Lord, is better than 1,000 days somewhere else. And then he goes on, the psalmist goes on and says, "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." Do you see the singular ambition of God's people? The right and appropriate desire of God's people to be in this place, the courts of tabernacle courts. Psalm 92, "The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like the cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord." Listen, "they flourish in the courts of our God." Where do we flourish as God's people? We flourish when we're in the presence of the Lord, when we're in the presence of God's people, surrounded by them. Psalm 96:7 says this: "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of all the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth." Do you see the desire to come and describe the Lord, the glory that's due Him? Where? In the courts of the Lord, in His very presence. Psalm 100, verse 3, "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture." Then it goes on in Psalm 100, verse 4, it says, "Enter His gates with thanksgiving, and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him, blessed be His name." You see the thankfulness, the praise, the honor that is they cannot wait to get to be with God's people, that they may enter the gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Psalm 116, verse 18 says this: "I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the house of the Lord. In your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord." The psalmist says here, that he's going to pay his vows to the Lord in the presence of all the people in the courts of the house of the Lord. Psalm 135, this is the last one. Verse 1, it says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord." Do you hear the fervency of that? Do you hear the longing in that, the desire in that? That's odd to us, is it not? It makes no sense at all to us. But somewhere today, somewhere on this very day, there will be someone praising with that kind of intensity something other than our Lord. But it says here, "Praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for he is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant." Now, as I did a study through the Old Testament on this idea of courts and God's people entering into the courts, and what was their heart and what was their desire as they entered into this courts, it's amazing because it mentions all these psalms that speak of the fervency that we're to be loving and treasuring the opportunity to be able to gather as God's people, to be able to sing praises to him, to give vows to him, to hear him speak, and to worship him, to ascribe worth to him. All of these things should be our heart's desire. But the Lord says, beware. Because I found one place, and it's actually in several places, but I found one place that I wanted to read to you this morning, where the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah the prophet, chapter 1, he says this, when you come to appear before me, who has required of you the trampling of my courts? In other words, why do you come trampling my courts? My place that I've given to you to worship me, to revel in me, to honor me, to ascribe to me worth. Why do you trample that under your feet? And the question is how do they trample that under their feet? They're coming. I mean, isn't that enough that they come? Isn't that enough that you are just here this morning? No, it says here, bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbaths and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assemblies. He goes on in Isaiah 1 and says, you know why it's so vain and horrific to me that you come even into my courts? It's because you come half-hearted. You come with no desire to love me, to treasure me, to ascribe to me worth, to turn to me and acknowledge who I am. Do you know why you and I can so easily do that? Our hearts can become so apathetic to the things of the Lord? It's because we forget the altar. That's why. Brothers and sisters, when we forget the sacrifice, we're not going to worship as we ought. So this bronze altar for sacrifice has to be the first thing we think of when we enter. You know, the question at the beginning of the sermon was, how do we enter into worship? The first thing we have to understand is the sacrifice that is made. And in our case, it is the blood of Jesus Christ. The next is that we need to be thrilled. We need to praise him because we've now been able to gather as God's people in the blood of Jesus Christ to be able to worship him in spirit and truth. And all of these things are able to be done, and it should thrill our hearts. It should be the main thing in our hearts and lives. What was God's people in the book of Exodus? They were first and foremost a worshiping people. A worshiping people. What are we today in 2018? As those who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, what are we? We are a worshiping people. We're a people who knows our God. And we turn our hearts weary or excited. Either way, we turn our hearts to the Lord and say, you are enough. You, Lord, are sufficient. Oh, may our hearts and our actions instead declare this. And here it is. Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2 is this. This is my heart's prayer for you and me this morning as we come to worship Sunday after Sunday. I hope this is your heart and your prayer. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Right now, some of you need an altar. Because as you've heard that portion of the sermon, you're convinced, I'll never do that. My heart is so scattered, so weary, so overwhelmed, come to Jesus. Come and trust in Jesus. Confess your apathy and say, Jesus, worshiping you was never about me. It was never about my heart. It was never about how I feel. It's never about what I bring to the table. It's always been about you. Lord, help me. Help me trust that you and only you can give me a heart to praise and worship you as you deserve. Brothers and sisters, come back to that altar and ask the question, can the blood of Jesus do this? And the answer is yes. Because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. In Christ. Finally, brothers, verses 20 and 21, let's notice together these last two verses in chapter 27. The pure oil for watching. For watching. Now, maybe you can see this. These are only two verses, so that doesn't say a whole lot. Let me read them here. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten oil, olive oil, for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. And the idea here is this pure beaten olive oil would be a very, very clean burning oil. It would not produce any smoke. It wouldn't have ash and the white smoke in it. It would be a very clean burning oil. And the people were commanded to bring this oil to the priest that they may keep this lamp burning in the tabernacle. It goes on, it speaks of this lamp is actually the one that's in the tabernacle in verse 21. In the tent of meeting, outside the veil, that is before the testimony, Aaron and his son shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord, and it shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. Why is it that the Lord is calling them to keep this lamp burning throughout their generations? Because the lamp throughout Scripture is a metaphor for watching and waiting. Let me give you an example of this just in three different places, and you can write them down and you can go and read them later. Many of you remember Samuel when he was a boy and called to be a prophet of God in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Samuel was a little boy. He was given to Eli, who was the priest at the time. And Samuel was under Eli's tutelage, and Samuel was learning to be a priest. And God called him one night, and Samuel didn't know what was going on. So he jumps up, and he runs into Eli's room, and he says, "Yes, Eli, what do you need?" And Eli says, "I haven't called you." If you remember the story, he does it three times. And so it says in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli." Now, what was Samuel doing as this little boy prior to his calling? It says in 1 Samuel chapter 3, "The word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision," meaning that there was a fast. I mean, there was a famine of God's word, a famine of God speaking to his people. "At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place." Now, listen. "The lamp of God had not yet gone out." In other words, this lamp was supposed to be kept lit through the night as it was dark in the night. And then as that east sun rose and shone light into the tabernacle, that's when they would prepare. And as the lights went out, they would re-prepare the lamp to be lit for the rest of the day. It says the lamp of God had not yet gone out. "And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was." So Samuel was laying right there in the temple at this time. It wasn't a tabernacle, it was a temple. And he was supposed to be caring for the lamp. It talks about Eli, him being called into Eli three times. He keeps hearing this voice. And then finally Eli realizes that Samuel is not hearing anything other than God himself speaking. And the Lord's voice was rare during the time, but Eli had the discernment to say, "Go and lay back down, and when the Lord speaks to you again, tell him this." So 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 8 says this, "And the Lord called to Samuel again and third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, 'Go, lie down. If he calls you, you shall say, Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.' So Samuel went and lay down in his place." Now, do you think Samuel fell back to sleep? No, he was waiting. He was waiting for the Lord to speak. He was on the edge of his seat, if you will. He was probably laying there with his eyes wide open, watching, waiting for the Lord to come. And this lamp is still flickering, according to our text. And it says, "And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel said, 'Speak, for your servant hears.' Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel, at which the two ears of everyone who hears will tingle.'" In other words, the Lord began speaking again. And he began speaking through this one called Samuel. And it's interesting that in this passage it speaks of this lamp going out, Eli's eyes growing dim. And then the Lord comes and breathes into Samuel's life and begins working through Samuel in an amazing way. The point here is that this lamp has throughout the Bible been a symbol of watching and waiting for the Lord to speak, for the Lord to act, for the Lord to do what the Lord does. And so, in the New Testament, Jesus uses this very lamp, this lamp light, a metaphor to exhort his listeners during his day to be watchful. Listen to how Jesus uses this metaphor. In Luke chapter 12, verse 35, he says this, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning." That's the same exact phrase as we have here in our passage about speaking of keeping the lamps burning. "And keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes." Luke 12:40 says, "You also must be ready, brothers and sisters, for the Son of Man is coming at the hour you do not expect." Now I want to draw some threads together here. When we enter into worship on Sunday, we come because there was an altar where Christ came and died and shed his blood. We come as people who are like in the temple court, who praise and exhort our Lord, who ascribe to him the worth that is due his name, and we worship and praise him. But why do we come Sunday after Sunday and enter and acknowledge this altar and come into the courts of the Lord and sing his praises? Why are we doing that? We're keeping the lamp burning. We're continuing, brothers and sisters, to be reminding each other Sunday after Sunday, let's keep watching. Let's keep waiting. Because the Lord has promised that he will return. He is not done. Though there may be a famine of the Word of God in this land that we live in, the Lord said he will return, and we are called as his peoples to trust him. There's one more metaphor that Jesus has used in Matthew chapter 25. And Jesus speaks of his lamp metaphor as he speaks of 10 virgins. Many of you know this story. 5 foolish and 5 wise. Matthew 25 verse 1. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will be not enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. And the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you.' And then Jesus turns to his disciples and says, 'Watch therefore, for you neither know the day nor the hour.'" What is God calling us to do, brothers and sisters, as we gather to worship each Lord's day? He's calling us to trim our lamps, to keep them ready and full with the oil to be watching and waiting to acknowledge that He is coming. We need to be reminded more than once a week, but at least once a week when we gather, He is coming. He's going to come through those clouds. And when He does, we need to be ready. We need to be ready, therefore, as it says, watch, for we know neither the day nor the hour. It says in chapter 27, the very last verse in 21, it says there very clearly, a statute. This is a statute forever to be observed throughout the generations by the people of Israel. They were to be constantly waiting and a watching people, listening and anticipating the Lord's speaking, the Lord's coming, the Lord's return, the Lord's working in their midst, so that they may dwell with Him, and so that they may know Him. So this morning we're going to be wrapping up the tabernacle proper, and I want us to see it as a paradigm or a blueprint for our worship as we gather each Lord's Day. And how are we to think about this true worship as we wait and we watch for our Lord to return? How are we to think about this? Well, we think about the temple court, the tabernacle court, that speaks of our distance from the Lord and His willingness to bring us near. That's the tabernacle court. The altar of the Lord that speaks of our sin and His desire to redeem. We speak of the lamp of the Lord that speaks of our ignorance and His willingness to give us light and to reveal Himself to us. We speak of the table of the Lord that speaks of our hostility and His desire to have fellowship and communion with us. And then we looked at the ark of the Lord that spoke of our rebellion and His desire to reign in our lives. And as we wait and watch and keep our lamps burning, brothers and sisters, let us look with great joy, great hope, great confidence, knowing that there will be a day that this very promise will be fulfilled. Here it is. You ready? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let us pray.